So we are in this series called Five Dysfunctions of a Family. And for many of you, that sound is familiar. Baby's crying, phone ringing, your phone's beeping with all these alerts that you got to be here, do this, or you're supposed to, things get a little crazy in our world today. So we've been looking at five different dysfunctions that happen in most families, and then talking about how the Bible can help us overcome those. The first week we talked about do you provide for your families? Because dysfunctional families don't provide for their families. The second week, last week, we talked about how dysfunctional families don't put God first. And then today, if you're following along in your notes, here's what dysfunctional families don't do well. Dysfunctional families don't handle conflict well. And so we're going to have some fun with this morning, all right? Because I can guarantee you that when you look at your family dynamics, parents, children, marriage, all this stuff, even extended family, there has been conflict at some point in your past. And let me just start off. How many of you have had conflict this week in your family? Just some type of conflict. Yeah, I see some hands already. The rest of you are lying. God will deal with that later, okay? I'm just telling you. A lot of you have had conflict on your way to church this morning. Will you come on? We're going to be late. Get in the car now. I have that discussion every week with Luke, okay? Because we need to go. Well, I'll just be a minute. It's all right. Just calm down. That type of conflict every week. Conflict is inevitable. Let's just be honest, it is inevitable, but we have to learn to deal with it in a godly way. And that's one of the most important skills that you never learn. They don't teach you that in school. They don't have a conflict resolution class, right, in high school. You should, but you don't. So we have to learn it on our own, and many times we learn it the hard way. And so it seems like so many people are surrounded by drama and conflict. In fact, it's even celebrated. I don't know if you kind of keep up with social media and all that, but a few months back, it was actually at the end of 2016, there was a girl on Dr. Phil. Her name was, let's see what her name was, Danielle Brigoli. Have you seen this girl? 13 years old. Her segment on Dr. Phil was for her mom. It was, "I want to give up my car stealing, knife wielding, twerking 13-year-old daughter who tried to frame me for a crime." Okay, this is some drama. And so she gets on there, and this is her famous saying now that she said, I'm not even going to do it, but she said, what's on top there? "Catch me outside, how about, that?" And Dr. Phil doesn't even like, what are you even saying? He couldn't even understand her. And she's kind of like street talking, trying to be tough and saying, "Everybody, if you meet me outside, I'll fight you," that kind of thing. Okay, this was on Dr. Phil. This went viral. She's now getting like $40,000 to $50,000 to make appearances at events. Okay, she's a juvenile delinquent. Let's just be honest here. They said by the end of this year, she will have, through product advertisements that she's doing on social media and appearances, she's going to have $1 million in the bank by the end of this year. Well, she'll probably spend it, but she'll earn $1 million. And she, dropped out of school. This is a troubled family. I can't show you any video clips because it's too much cussing from a 13-year-old, okay? And here's the thing. It's like our culture celebrates that. We idolize that. How else can you explain the popularity of shows like Dr. Phil or used to be Jerry Springer? How else can you explain the popularity of professional wrestling? We are drawn to drama and conflict. It's like we celebrate it, and I think part of the reason we do that, I think we watch things like that, and it makes us feel better about our own families. We watch that, and we say, "I'm not that messed up." And that's pretty messed up, but we're not that bad. And so we watch that, and it's like we can't turn away. It's like, driving by that car wreck, everybody's like rubber. We just do that with conflict. So how can we get to the place where we don't engage with drama? What is drama? I looked up, and there's the theatrical and the creative writing type of drama, but this is the drama I'm talking about. The definition, you know, is any situation or events having vivid, emotional, conflicting, or striking interest or results. The synonyms are like a scene, a spectacle, a crisis, a disturbance, a commotion, turmoil. That's the type of drama and conflict we're talking about. And we see it all the time, right? Because we get drawn in with gossip. We get drawn in on personal attacks against other people. Sarcasm creates drama. Blaming others. Unwarranted criticism, arguing, fighting, and even violence all kind of, you know, contribute to this problem of drama and conflict that we face in society. And not just in society, but in our own families. I think in society we see this all the time because part of the temptation is we will say things online. We will say things through a keyboard that we would never say to someone face to face. It's real easy when you're thumbing out a message to somebody and saying, oh, yeah, I'll tell them. But when they're standing there, you would never say that. But it's like some people are just drawn to drama, drawn to conflict. It follows them wherever they go. And we've got to learn how to diffuse that. We've got to learn how to deal with that. In James chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, this is how the message paraphrases it. It says, where do you think all these appalling wars and quarrels come from? Do you think that they just happen? Think again. They come about because you want your own way, and you fight for it deep inside yourselves. You lust for what you don't have, and you are willing to kill to get it. You want what isn't yours, and you will risk violence to get your hands on it. Okay? And so we look at a passage like this, and can I just say to you, when at the heart of conflict, at the heart of this drama, we want our own way. We're selfish. And before we even can deal with it, we've got to admit that. There's these passions and lust inside of us that we want what's not ours. We want to be popular. We want to be tough. We want to be whatever you fill in the blank there. There's this battle at war inside of us, the flesh versus the spirit. And so we've got to be honest with ourselves that this is a problem and it affects every single one of us. We can't look at TV and say, oh, that's bad, but oh, my family. No, we've got to be willing to admit it so we can deal with it. So the first step is understanding that behind every drama and conflict, it's selfishness. It's a fight to get our way and to get what we want. And I'm just telling you, you know, when you walk around, and there's been so many awkward moments that you've probably experienced, right? When you've seen family conflict from a distance. And maybe it's someone yelling at their kids in Walmart, or someone that, our husband and wife just yelling at each other. And you've experienced that maybe in a public setting or seen that. And you know how that makes you feel. You know how awkward that is. You know how helpless you feel sometimes to do something about it. And the reality is it's easy to see conflict in other families, but it's also easy to ignore it in our own. And so what I want to do this morning, I want to help us with that. I want us, the next point in your outline is just simply this. Remember, there is no perfect family. There is no perfect family. So let's just quit the excuses. Let's admit it. There is no perfect family. So how can we deal with conflict and drama? We've got a little thing in our basement, and this is what it says. It's on the wall in our basement. Remember, as far as anyone knows, we are nice, normal family. And that's how most of us deal with conflict, right? We kind of pretend like it doesn't exist. Remember, if anybody comes over, let's all smile. Let's all be happy. Let's pretend like we're just this nice, normal family. Can y'all relate? And so I want us to zero in on drama and conflict within the family this morning, and let's figure out how we can let's be honest with ourselves and with God. If you've got your Bibles, flip over to 1 Peter chapter 3. That's where we're going to be this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3. Chapter 3 starts off with a message to husbands and wives. So we're in a section that's talking about relationships within the family. And it's talking about how those relationships can be strengthened. And I'm going to skip down to verse 8 in chapter 3 for our passage this morning. And this is what it says. It says, finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. And again, remember, he has just been talking here about husbands and wives. All right, so we know we're in the context of family relationships. And this is his challenge to us. Like-minded, sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. And I could just stop right there and say, if we actually live by that verse, that would cut out so much drama and conflict right there. If we just quit repaying insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. That's kind of the key phrase for this morning. Are we willing to seek peace and pursue it? For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so I want to give us a few ways that we can really deal with the drama in our family. So here's the question. How can you diffuse drama and conflict in your family? We're not talking about ignoring it. We're not talking about pretending it does not exist. What we are talking about, when it is inevitable, so when it happens, how do we diffuse it? How do we calm it down? How do we keep it from getting worse? And you know this, right? In your family, sometimes instead of diffusing drama, it's like you throw gas on the drama and it just escalates and escalates and explodes. So we've got to learn how to diffuse it. The picture I get in my head is like, you know, every TV suspense, you know, movie or series is, you know, there's always a bomb about to go off and the guy's sitting there like, which wire do I cut? Which wire do I cut? That's how, you know, the decisions we face in our family are like that. We're like, what do I do? Because if I clip the wrong one, this whole thing's going to blow. So how do we diffuse it? How do we help it? There's a few ways we can do that. The first way is we focus on love and respect. We focus on love and respect. Let me talk about that. In verse 8 it says, finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate, and be humble. I've talked before about in the marriage relationship how important love and respect are. That wives need to know that they are loved, husbands need to know that they are respected. And that how when conflict inevitably happens, we typically respond. Husbands respond unlovingly to their wives. Wives can respond disrespectfully to their husbands. And this thing, and when we're responded that way, it just keeps going, right? When I feel disrespected, I act unloving. When my wife feels unloved, she acts disrespectful. And this whole thing just starts going like there's an author named Emerson Eggerich. He calls it the crazy cycle. It just goes, starts spinning out of control. And that's what happens so much in arguments and conflict. It's like we trade insult for insult. And the things just start spinning out of control. And actually, this love and respect is biblical. In Ephesians 5:33, it says this, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself. And the wife must respect her husband. Most divorces, I really think, happen because of unresolved conflict that just keeps building and building and building and building, and it's never dealt with. And so it becomes such an issue then that, that they're irreconcilable differences, as the court calls it, right? It becomes this unresolved conflict just keeps growing and growing and growing. And so, and I've said it before, but marriage is incredible. It's such a beautiful picture of Christ's love for the church and husbands and wife. I mean, I love being married. Here in just a few months, it'll be 22 years that Jennifer and I have been married. And I absolutely love it. But it also takes effort. It takes time. You need to be intentional about building into your marriage and about learning how to both love and respect each other. And so in marriage, we know this is important, but did you also realize that this idea of love and respect is important in your family? Because children need love. And parents, you know this. You want to be respected. All right? As a parent. You don't want your child to be disrespectful. If you get angry, if there's conflict, a lot of times it's because you feel like your child is being disrespectful. In Ephesians 6, this is what it says. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. And so I can't read this verse without thinking about a comedian that used to say, you know, to his kids, I brought you into this world and I can take you out of it. It's just like that idea of that, okay, if you want your life, if you want life to go well, you need to honor your parents. But then we kind of leave out this verse sometimes because this is the tough one for especially for us dads. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. And so when any home, if you look at it, and where the parents are not honored and respected, that home is in trouble. That home is going to be full of drama and conflict. And when you see children that will not respect their parental authority, you will see children that will not respect any authority. There'll be kids that will be in trouble at school because they will not respect the authority of the teachers. You'll see kids that will not respect the authority of their bosses at work. So you'll see them when they become a young adult, they'll start bouncing from job to job to job. And you'll see kids that will not even respect the authority of the government or the state. And so, I mean, you can trace back most people, right, that are in prison today, you can trace it back to a lack of understanding respect at a young age. And so it just grew and it grew and it grew. And so Jesus came and he taught us how to live by love and by grace. And he puts the responsibility, though, on both the parent and the child. The parent is to live his or her life, right, worthy of respect. And the children are to honor their parents. Proverbs 6:20 says this. It says, my son, obey your father's commands and don't neglect your mother's instruction. And so, children, you need to hear that this morning. You need to understand that your parents love you very much. They want what is best for you. And when it comes to conflict, you need to understand that this idea of love and respect. Proverbs 23:22 says, listen to your father who gave you life and don't despise your mother when she is old. And so there's this idea of honor, this idea of respect, this idea of understanding that your parents really do care about you. But as parents, it's our responsibility to create an atmosphere where they can respect us, right? You know, we can say, do not exasperate your children, right? And so when we take away this honor and respect and you have attitudes of resentment and revenge and bitterness, you just talk about a recipe for conflict. It's a recipe for struggles. And if I could give you one huge piece of advice to the parents in this room, it's something I learned long ago, but it's still a struggle even today. And it's simply this phrase, discipline defiance and overlook childishness. If you want to start eliminating conflict in your home, then when you learn this, your kids are going to be kids. They're going to do childish things. They're going to lose stuff. They're going to break stuff. They're going to forget stuff. They don't do it intentionally. They do it because they are a child. You've heard that, you know, the phrase, don't cry over spilled milk. Well, there's a lot of truth to that, right? If your child spills something, why are you yelling at them? It was an accident. They did not do it intentionally, right? So we have to learn. We overlook childishness because they are children. We can't expect them to act like adults when they're still a child. And so there's a lot of things in life that you go through that we get frustrated with, and we exasperate our children because we're constantly yelling at them and criticizing them. And, why did you do that? I can't believe you did. It was just childishness. But it's a whole different thing when there's defiance. When you say, will you do this? I need you to do this. And they say, no. And you know, when they buck up and they defy you as a parent, that's when discipline has to take place. And that's where we have to learn, right? We instruct, we train, we encourage, we equip them, right? But we don't do it by yelling and no, we do it because we love them. But this, if you learn this, discipline defiance and overlook childishness, that's going to cut out a large part of drama and conflict within the home. And following on this, your children need love more than anything else. They need to know that you love them, that you are there for them, that you care about them, that you are spending time with them, that you are intentional with them. All this is so important. And if you give your children love, I won't say it's in every single case because ultimately the child is responsible for his or her behavior, but in most cases, they're going to give you respect. And so that's the first thing. We've got to focus on love and respect. The second thing is we've got to learn how to respond instead of reacting. Respond, don't react. Just think about how much drama and conflict happens because your mouth gets ahead of your mind. We react and we just say something. We just blurt it out before we have a chance to process what we should do or why we should do it. In verse 9, it says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, we repay evil, with a blessing, because this is what we were called to do. This is who God created us to be. He didn't create us to lower ourselves down to the level of the world, but to rise above it. And so how many times do we say something before we think? And our arguments with our spouse, or we get frustrated with the kids, and we regret it as soon as it leaves our mouth, but we're just in that mode of reacting. You did this, I'm going to do this. And so we've got to learn, how do we respond? To listen, to think about it, to weigh it out, to evaluate it, and then respond appropriately. James says it this way, understand this, right? My brothers and sisters, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Human anger, it does not produce the righteousness that God desires. So get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives and humbly accept the word that God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. But don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you are just fooling yourself. And so when conflicts and disagreements arise in family relationships, take time to slow down and to listen. What's causing this? What's going on? Are my kids feeling unloved? Am I not spending time with them? Or is there something else happening at school? Or is there something happening in my spouse's workplace? Or we have to slow down. And just think about this. Anytime in a family, I said conflict is inevitable, but you have people who have different personalities, different passions, different interests, different gifts, different abilities. And so when we encounter situations in life, we're going to respond to them in different ways. And you see this, right? If you in the workplace, just think about this. You throw a bunch of people together in the office or on the plant floor, you are going to respond differently to each other and respond differently to situations because you're wired differently. So there is going to be conflict. How do we handle it? We respond instead of reacting. And so, you think about it with your kids. I mean, many times we really coach them through life situations. They're looking to see how we respond. They're looking to see how we handle conflict. And then that's what they're going to do when they encounter conflict. There's a great book on being a peacemaker by a guy named Ken Sandy. It's a great book for conflict resolution. And this is what he said. He says, and he talks about the difference between being a peacemaker and a peacekeeper. There's a whole lot of people that just want to keep the peace, but never really deal with the underlying issues. He talks about a peacemaker, and he said peacemakers are people who breathe grace. They draw continually on the goodness and the power of Jesus Christ, and then they bring his love, his mercy, his forgiveness, his strength, and his wisdom to the conflicts of daily life. I love that. We are people who breathe grace, right? We overlook childishness. We are people who breathe grace because we know that there are going to be differences and there are some things that are just better to overlook. Romans 12:18 says it this way. if it is possible. All right? You can underline that in your Bibles. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you. This is your responsibility now. Live at peace with everyone. And so it goes on in Romans, or back up just a little bit in Romans 12. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. This whole idea here that we see it throughout Romans 12 about not repaying evil with evil, just like we see in 1 Peter 3. This whole idea of we've got to learn how to calm ourselves and not just react to situations. We've got to learn how to respond and respond in a way that makes peace. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So we can just take a moment here, right? And let's just do a little bit of self-evaluation. Think about the relationships in your life, inside your family. Think about the relationships in your workplace. Think about the relationships, your extended family. Are you living at peace right now, or is there conflict? And if you answer that and they say, there's this one person, but it's their fault. And as far as it depends on you, if it is possible, live at peace with them. And that means you have to take the first step. That's your responsibility. It's not our responsibility to say back, well, it's not my fault. They did this. And they don't make excuses. As far as it depends on us, live at peace. How do we do that? It's the third thing this morning. We apologize when we are wrong. Okay, I don't want to see too many elbows here, right? Because in marriage, this again is tough. We would rather win the argument sometimes rather than build the relationship. And so to build the relationship, we've got to apologize when we're wrong. Again, verse 11 that I read in 1 Peter, you must turn from evil and do good. You must seek peace and pursue it. How do you do this? How do you seek peace? You apologize. When I do marriages, I typically say when I officiate a wedding, the most powerful two words in your marriage are going to be, I'm sorry. And I believe that. I really do. The most powerful two words, are, and if you want to take that to the next level, past I'm sorry, it's I'm sorry, I am wrong, I did this. No excuses, right? No. It just to learn to apologize. If you want to seek peace, you've got to take responsibility for your actions and apologize when you are wrong. Can I just tell you, an apology is not an apology if we offer it along with an excuse? Just think about that for a minute. An apology, it's not really an apology if you offer it with an excuse. I'm sorry I did this, but you did this. That's not an apology. I'm seeing too many people smiling and doing this. That's not an apology when we say things like that, right? That's blaming the other person. I'm sorry, but I don't know what I did. That's not an apology. That's blaming the other person for being offended. Right? When we apologize, what happens? We admit that we aren't perfect, and we seek to diffuse the drama and the conflict. It's just saying, okay, I messed up. I'm not perfect, and I'm sorry this happened. It happens in our parenting, right? There's a lot of parents who will never apologize to their kids. Do you know what you're teaching your kids? To not take responsibility for their actions. If you will not apologize to your kids, there are times you're going to lose your patience with your kids. You need to be able to sit down and say, I'm really sorry I did that. That was completely my fault. I was stressed out and I did this and it's my fault. I'm sorry. And you know what you just have taught your kids to do? To take responsibility. Because I've seen it on the sports field, in basketball and soccer and whatever sport. There'll be kids that something, I didn't do it. They did it. I didn't do it. I didn't do it. And what they've learned already at a young age is to blame everybody else, to blame the coach, to blame the referee, to blame the other players. They've learned, instead of just saying, hey, that was my mistake, I'm sorry, I messed up. We've got to teach our kids that, how to apologize when we are wrong. Humility allows people to respond. Arrogance creates conflict. And so are we going to be humble or are we going to be arrogant? That's really the conflict that we face. And so what happens? You know, a good apology is much more than "I'm sorry." And unless the person states what he or she is sorry about, it just feels like empty. It just feels cold. It just feels like just say, "Oh, I'm sorry." What, you know, when we say "I'm sorry," how do we do it? "I'm sorry I called you immature. I know that hurt your feelings." That's a good apology, right? "I'm sorry I forgot to buy you the cookies that I promised you. I know you must be disappointed." That's a good apology. No excuses, just "I'm sorry," and to spell out what you did. And I'm telling you, if you do this in your marriage, you do this with your children, you're going to start diffusing drama and conflict, and you're teaching them lifelong skills. Because there's nothing that, I mean, you get in the workplace and you have someone that will not take responsibility for their actions, that's constantly blaming other people. I mean, that's a skill that you need in life. And it's a biblical skill that we've got to learn to be humble, that we've got to apologize when we are wrong. Apologies heal relational wounds. And so we need to do that. Are you the type of person to seek peace and to pursue it? It will not happen if you are too prideful to admit when you're wrong. And then that leads us to number four, is we've got to forgive and we've got to move forward. And I want to go back to verse 9. "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult." And how do we do that? We've got to forgive. There's a pastor from the 1600s. He's a Puritan pastor named Thomas Watson. And one of the sermons he wrote had a lot about forgiveness, and it's incredible. Even today, you know, 400 years later, this is what he said. He said, this was his definition of forgiveness. "It's resisting revenge. It's not returning evil for evil. It's wishing them well. It's grieving at their calamities." In other words, when something bad happens to them, you grieve with them, right? "It's praying for their welfare. And it's seeking reconciliation so far as it depends on you. And it's coming to their aid in distress." Let me go over that list again, because these are some good things, right? Sometimes you can learn a lot from great people of faith who have gone before us here. This is his definition of forgiveness: resisting revenge, not returning evil for evil, wishing them well, grieving at their calamities, praying for their welfare, seeking reconciliation so far as it depends on you, and coming to their aid in distress. How can you know if you've forgiven someone? Can you do those things? Is that when you think about someone that you've had conflict with, can you grieve at their calamities? Can you pray for their welfare? Can you seek reconciliation? Can you come to their aid in their time of need? And if you answer no to those things, then what it shows is that you still are dealing with unforgiveness in your heart. Ephesians 4:32 says this. It says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." I mean, that's like one of the most convicting, scripture passages in the Bible right there. Be kind and compassionate, forgive each other, just as Christ God forgave you. In Colossians 3, Paul says it this way: "Bear with each other. Forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you." Forgive as the Lord forgives you. And so what this shows me is this brings us back to the heart of the gospel. This brings us back to the gospel, and this shows us how much did God love us. Right? He loved us so much that he demonstrated his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8, right? That's how much he loved us. It brings us back to the gospel. I've shared this with you in the past, but it's been a long time. Here's a definition of the gospel. It's the gospel is the good news that God, who is more holy than we can imagine, he looked upon with compassion people who are more sinful than we would possibly admit. And he sent Jesus into history to establish his kingdom and reconcile people and the world to himself. Jesus, whose love is more extravagant than we can measure, came to sacrificially die for us so that by his death and resurrection, we might gain through his grace what the Bible defines as new and eternal life. There's really three points to that. God is more holy than we can imagine. and that we are more sinful than we like to admit, and that the love of Jesus is more extravagant than we could measure. And so for us, right, if to understand how we forgive others, we have to understand how we have been forgiven by God. We have to understand our own sinfulness. We have to understand that there's a price to pay for the sin in our life. Romans 6:23 is very clear about the penalty for sin, right? The wages of sin is death. And so before a holy and a righteous God, our sin has separated us from Him. A holy, a perfect God cannot allow sin into heaven, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have been forgiven. It's through His blood, right, that the sin has been cleansed. And so now that we can have a relationship with God, now we are made right before God. And so the penalty for our sin was separation from God, but by the gospel, by the life of Jesus Christ, by His death, His burial, His resurrection, we are now right in His sight. And when you understand that, when you understand that you really deserve death, but now God has given you life, it puts the whole idea of forgiving on a whole nother level. Because then when someone says something mean to you, what's the big deal, right? We know they may be childish. We know they may be insecure. We can forgive. We can move forward. We've been forgiven so much more. The penalty for what we did was death. But God has given us life. And so we forgive as God has forgiven us. Now, let me just say here and back up, because I know whenever we're talking about conflict within family, there are going to be people here who have gone through serious issues in family, right? Abuse, neglect, all that stuff that's really heavy. And so let me tell you what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not the absence of anger at the sin. It's not feeling good about what was bad. It's not like overlooking it and say, oh, well, they did this and this, and that, but oh, it's all good now. No, there's still a holy and a righteous anger. When Jesus saw things that were not right, right? He responded. It was not an anger that was out of control, but there was a holy, a righteous anger. When he walked into the temple and saw they were, you know, changing money and extorting interest and doing, he flipped the tables over. I mean, there was a holy anger there at what happened. And so when you forgive someone, it's not excusing their behavior. And that's the second thing. It's not the absence of serious consequences for sin. And when you forgive someone, it doesn't mean you wipe out the consequences for what happened. In other words, if a person goes to jail, it doesn't mean that you are unforgiving for what happened. You can still forgive them, right? You can still move forward, but there are penalty, there are consequences, earthly consequences for the sin in our life. And I say that because so many people, I think, confuse these two things. They think if they forgive someone, they have to, you know, and even that definition I read to you by from the pastor, he says, seeking reconciliation so far as it depends on you. And so my last kind of point about forgiveness here is it does look a little differently, right? When the person is unrepentant, when the person does not admit that they have done anything wrong. In Luke 17, this is an interesting passage. And it says this, so watch yourselves. If another believer sins, rebuke that person. Then, if there is repentance, forgive. Have you ever noticed that passage in Scripture? It's kind of interesting here. Even if that person wrongs you seven times a day and each time turns again and asks forgiveness, you must forgive. And so the interesting thing about this Scripture is that there's a sense in which full forgiveness is only possible in response to repentance. But even when that person does not repent, even if that person does not admit they have done something wrong, we are still called to pray for them, right? We are still called to love our enemies. We are still called to pray for those who persecute us and do good to those who hate us. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He said this. He said, to be forgiven is such sweetness that honey is tasteless in comparison with it. But yet there's one thing sweeter still, and that is to forgive. As it is more blessed to give than to receive, so to forgive rises a stage higher in experience than to be forgiven. I love that, right? There's one thing that is sweeter still than to be forgiven, and it is to forgive others. We have to learn. I've given you four things this morning, lots of information. But here's our goal. Can you diffuse the conflict, the drama in your family? Can you teach your children how to do the same? I shared that poster in our basement at the first, you know, that remembers we're a normal family kind of thing. Here's the other poster we have in our basement. I think Bonnie and Travis gave this to us a few years ago. And it says this: love Jesus, encourage your siblings, share in their joy, always tell the truth, obey your parents, right? Use kind words, have fun, sing silly, dance crazy, ask first, be a giver, share everything except bad ideas, say what you're sorry for, forgiveness is mandatory, hands are for hugging and not hitting, need a little reminder there, no fussing, no whining, no bad attitudes, never stay angry, be considerate, respectful, and grateful. It's a lot of good advice there. If you want to avoid some drama and conflict in your families. And so, can I just challenge you this morning? Is that the type of family we're going to be? Our families are an example to the world about the love of Jesus Christ. And what kind of example are you setting? It's never too late. I don't care if you may be... maybe you've not talked to your kids, or maybe they're older and there's issues... It's never too late to apologize and to forgive. And so I just want to challenge all of you this morning. Will you be that type of Christian that diffuses drama, that diffuses conflict, that goes out of your way to be a peacemaker? I'm going to ask the praise team to come back up, and we're going to close in prayer this morning. Would you guys join me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we pray for our families this morning. We know that the world is attacking our family from every angle, from every situation, and we need to stand strong in our faith. So this morning, Lord, will you give us strength as families to love each other, to honor one another, to respect one another. And Lord, as parents, will you give us that supernatural strength that we need to deal with the issues that face us in life, that you will help us to learn to how to discipline in a godly, loving way, but yet, Lord, overlook the childishness that's in the lives of our kids. Would you help us in our marriages, Lord, to show both love and respect? And Lord, even in our church, even in this church family, would you help us, Lord, to diffuse the conflict and bitterness, the drama, and help us just learn what it means to follow Jesus with all of our heart, soul, and strength. Lord, we love you this morning. We need your help. We admit that we are selfish, that much of what happens in our life is just because we don't get our own way. And so, Lord, would you help us with that as well? This morning, as every head is bowed, if you are here this morning and you just say, Mike, this is something I want you to pray for me because I want to be a better parent, a better spouse. I want to help diffuse conflict. Would you just slip up your hand just so we can pray for each other? In this place, when I see hands all over the place, yes. Lord, we know we need your help, and so help us not to be too prideful to ask for it. And Lord, this morning, as people are in this room, if they don't know you as their Lord and their Savior, will this morning be the day that they pass from death to life, that they realize the gospel message that we are more sinful than we care to admit, that God is more holy than we could ever imagine, and that the love of Jesus is more extravagant, Lord, than we could ever even imagine or understand. And we thank you for the love of Jesus. It's through his death on the cross that we might have life. So if you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus, and you would like to put your faith, your trust in Jesus, while every head bowed, would you just pray with me this morning? Just, dear Heavenly Father, I admit that I am sinful. I admit that I'm prideful. I admit that I'm selfish and I struggle. I need you in my life. So, Lord, will you forgive me? Thank you for Jesus, for Jesus dying on the cross for my sin. And so right now, I want to put my faith and my trust completely in Jesus alone to save me from my sin. It's not based on what I've done, but it's based on what Jesus did for me. Lord, would you come into my life? Would you save me? Would you help me to follow after you? The Bible is very clear that when we do that, God hears our prayer and that he saves us. And so this morning, I just want to thank you for, just want to thank God for being in this room, for helping us, Lord, to be better parents and spouses and families for the kingdom of God. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.